Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you if you want to call and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. That's what we talk about here. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from the host if you want to, and we can discuss that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'd like to remind you to consider reading my latest books that came out just this year. And it's a two-book series on one topic, which is the Kingdom of God. Now, it's not called the Kingdom of God. It's called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1 and Book 2. So both books are called Empire of the Risen Son. The special title for each book is, the first book is called There is Another King, and the second book is called All the King's Men. The second book is about discipleship, and I just want to say that these books were written. I was just looking through, again, what are the 20 chapters in each of these two books, how that these books really can serve as a discipleship training curriculum or just a life curriculum. I mean, if you're if you just want to know about, you want to understand the Bible better, you want to understand the Christian life better, it really is kind of a, if you get both books, it's 40 chapters surveying pretty much the message of the Bible from the beginning to end and explaining what it means to be a follower of Christ and how to do that. Anyway, the books have been out for only a couple months, and you can find them where booksellers are online, Barnes & Noble, Amazon, and so forth. Now, I don't sell these books, so don't write to me and ask for these books. We don't sell them at our website or anything like that. But I would urge you to read them if you have the ability to do so, to get them and to read them. I really recommend them because they are kind of a summary, really, of the best of the material that's available in our lectures on our website, which are hundreds of lectures there. But anyway, just trying to plug the book because I really think it's of value to you. Actually, I printed right in the book that over 75% of whatever we get from the book will be given to other charities. So it's not a matter of me making any money on it. It's a matter of me believing in the material and urging you to read it if you have not. All right, let's go to the phone lines. By the way, the title again is Empire of the Risen Son. If you just go to Amazon, type in my name, Steve Gregg, all my books will come up and you'll see it there. All right, let's talk to Peter, who's calling from the UK. Peter, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. So the question today, is James the Just the same person as James, son of Alphaeus, or James the Less?
No, James the Just is regarded to be the same person as James, the brother of Christ, who was not one of the 12. James, son of Alphaeus, was one of the 12, but James the Just, and the Bible doesn't use that term, but the early Christians called him that. The church fathers refer to him as James the Just. The Bible just refers to him as the brother of the Lord. Jesus had apparently four brothers and some sisters, and the oldest of those brothers was James. There was also a brother named Jude, and both of them wrote books in the Bible. So James the Just wrote the book of James, and Jude wrote the book of Jude. And then he had a brother named Simon and a brother named Joseph also. They didn't write books, but, or if they did, we don't have them. In any case, there's a lot of Jameses in the Bible, in the New Testament, because James is another form of the name Jacob. And, of course, a lot of Jews named their children after Jacob, their patriarch. And so the name James is very, very frequent in the book. There's at least two Jameses among the 12 apostles. And there's another James who's a brother of Jesus. And it's the brother of Jesus, who is not one of the 12, who is called James the Just.
Okay. And were the apostles, when I say the apostles, was Peter and Paul intimidated by him? And the reason I ask that is because when Paul mentions in Galatians about when men from James came, as soon as Peter saw them, he then distance himself from the Gentiles. And then the same Paul who mentioned that in Acts 20:21, it seems as if when Paul came down to Jerusalem, and then it was almost as if James just, and the count, well, whoever James was with, told Paul, well, because of what the Jews are saying, that you're telling them not to follow Moses, you should then, you know, go through some purification rites. And it's almost like
Paul
was
and Paul agreed to do it.
No fight. So were they intimidated by him, and why was that?
I don't think they were intimidated by him per se. Peter might have been a little bit, because Peter was part of the Jerusalem church. Paul had really never been part of the Jerusalem church. James was the leader of the Jerusalem church after the persecution broke out, in which the James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And then shortly after that, Peter was arrested by Herod and was slated to be put to death also. But an angel sprung Peter from prison, and Peter left town. And he left the church under the oversight of James at that point, because Peter had been kind of the prominent apostle in Jerusalem up until that point. But now he was on the lam, so to speak, and he had to leave town. And just before he left town, he told the church group, he says, tell James, you know, tell James I'm on my way out. My impression is that Peter and James had already previously, now the Bible doesn't tell this, but this is my impression. Peter had apparently made an arrangement with James that if he ever had to flee, or if he ever had to, you know, travel and not be in Jerusalem, that James should take over for him. Now, I don't know that Peter and James had this arrangement, but it just the way it sounds, when Peter decided, okay, it's time for me to leave town, tell James, just tell him, you know, and that would sound like, well, he'll know what that means. You know, he's stepping up because I'm leaving. And, so I think that both Peter and Paul were deferring to James somewhat, just because they recognized his circle of authority, his sphere of authority, that Peter himself had once held that prominent position in the church in Jerusalem, but had surrendered it to James, and now Peter was, you know, somewhat more answerable to James. We see that when both Paul and Peter come to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and you know, they each testify to what they know, and then James gives the deliberation at the end and basically says, you know, okay, here's the answer to the matter. It's like James is the president of the council. So in the early days of the Church of Jerusalem, Peter was in kind of the outspoken one of the apostles in Jerusalem, but now James had transitioned into that role. And I think that Peter and Paul wanted to recognize that. Now, Peter might have been a little intimidated because he was part of the Jerusalem church under James's oversight. And when, you know, Paul was doing controversial things in Antioch by allowing Gentiles and Jews to eat at the same table who were believers, Peter was on Paul's side about this, but he knew that the church in Jerusalem found that controversial. I don't know. I wouldn't say that the church in Jerusalem officially condemned it, but they found it controversial. And so when people came up from the Jerusalem church to visit in Antioch while Peter was there visiting, he was a little intimidated by them, by the fact that he knew that, that some of them would probably think it was controversial or inappropriate to eat with the Gentiles. So Peter kind of backed down. Yeah, he was a little intimidated, no doubt. But I don't think he was intimidated by James in the sense that he was, felt that James was more important than he was, or that he had to please James. But I think he just knew that it could cause problems in the Jerusalem church. He knew the controversy existed there. Now, Paul was not intimidated, but Paul, as he himself said in Galatians, recognized that his ministry was to the Gentiles, and that Peter and James and John had their ministry primarily to, as he called it, the circumcision, the Jews in Jerusalem. And so when Paul came into James's territory, as it were, he recognized him as having, you know, jurisdiction, so to speak, over that area of the church. So Paul just kind of fit in. Paul was always wanting to be a peacemaker. It seems like trouble broke out everywhere he went, but he was always trying to be a peacemaker. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that when he's among the Jews, he tries to conform to the Jewish customs. But he's not, when he's not with the Jews, he doesn't. So I think that we see both Peter and Paul deferring to James somewhat, but I wouldn't say it was out of intimidation, though in Peter's case, he might have been somewhat intimidated by the fact that he had to go home to the church in Jerusalem, and that you know they had given him some trouble already about his having gone into the house of Cornelius. You might remember that he did that in Acts chapter 10. And in chapter 11 of Acts, when he went home to Jerusalem after that, he was taken to task for the fact that he'd gone into a Gentile's home and who was uncircumcised. So Peter knew, you know, I mean, no, he didn't have to answer to these people, but nobody likes to be taken to task unnecessarily. And so I think he might have been a little intimidated, or he might have just been trying to avoid conflict.
Well, thanks for clarifying that, Steve. Much appreciated. Thank you.
All right, Peter. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
God bless. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Dave from Walnut Creek, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry, both the website and this program.
Thank you.
I think it was early December that you recommended a book by Rod Dreher.
Yes.
Live Not by Lies.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I've read that book, and I'm just wondering if you have any further explanation. I mean, it seems so odd that you recommended a book, because I hadn't heard you really do that before. And I suspect that this is one that made an impact on you. I'm just curious about that.
Well, the first part of his book is analyzing the direction that our society is going here in the West. And based on history, especially interviews with people who were in the Soviet Union and lived under tyranny and so forth, and then have come out of it now in America, and talking about their... basically pointing out that the same trends are very rapidly happening here. So the first part of the book is to alert and perhaps to alarm Western Christians that as we sleep, so to speak, the tyranny that took over Eastern Europe 100 years ago is now working to do the same thing here, and they're making huge progress. So that's now, I knew all of that. I actually followed the news. I actually have been saying for years, not necessarily on the radio show, but among friends, that, you know, I really do believe we're going to lose our freedoms here, and that we can see easily, because I do study history, that what's happening here is exactly what happened in Eastern Europe, and that and most Christians and most citizens are simply oblivious. They just don't know history, or they don't pay attention or something. They just don't know what's going on. So I thought, well, I wish everyone would read his book, because he lays it out so well. He gives so much good information. And then his later part of the book is some practical teaching about how Christians should prepare to live under this situation and to resist it if possible. You know, I thought, well, you know, everything he said, I agreed with. I mean, there might have been a few things, like there's always incidental things in some book, in any book, that I don't fully agree with. But in general, I thought the book was unusually good at putting together some things I would like to say. But it's not my ministry to give social and political commentary and things like that. It's not what I do. So I just thought everyone should get this information, and I still think they should. Did you have some negative response to any part of it?
Not at all. As a matter of fact, you know, I said I have read the book, and actually formed one of the, I think he suggested, family groups to try to bring others to awareness, like you're talking about. I'm wondering if you've made any moves in that direction.
I'm not going to comment over the air about what I may be doing in terms of enhancing privacy. But obviously I'm still a public voice. I mean, I'm on the radio. So the time will come, I'm pretty sure, when I won't be able to be on the radio. At least if I were, I couldn't say the things I want to say. I'm sure that'll be illegal, perhaps sooner than we know. And in fact, you know, depending on how quickly things go, anyone who's a public voice for Christianity may have to basically be underground in their influence and be prepared to probably go to prison. I mean, I don't want to be overly dramatic, but that's not overly dramatic. That's exactly what happened to Christian pastors and so forth in the Soviet Union and China and places like that. And that's the direction we're going. So, it's interesting. I started my ministry in the 70s, and I was a pre-trib rapture guy in the 70s because that's the influence I was under. And then later I became post-trib rapture. Then I later moved on to even more biblical things. But I remember in the 70s, I felt that I would live to see the time when my ministry would have to go underground. But I thought it would happen sooner, you know. And here, it's been 50 years ago now. But, I mean, I've always had it in the back of my mind that, because I read history. I read about what happened in Romania, in Russia, and in China, and these various places. And I knew how the church had been unprepared for it. And I was in my late teens when I began to realize that, well, anyone who's smart, who's going to be in the ministry in America, had better be prepared because, those European countries, the Christians said we thought it couldn't happen here. You know, they would tell Brother Andrew, for example, we knew that Yugoslavia had fallen. We knew that this had happened to this country and that country, but we just thought it couldn't happen here. And I remember thinking at the time, boy, that's exactly the oblivion that American Christians have. But I was way off in my timing. I thought it would probably happen in the 70s. Of course, we were under the impression Jesus was going to come back in the 70s. So, I mean, it had to happen then or never.
Yeah.
But so, I mean, obviously the time frame was off. But now, even though I haven't said much about it over the decades, I've still had that in the back of my mind. Now it's everybody can see it if their eyes are open. Still, many people don't have their eyes open, and many people know nothing about history, so they're just, they're oblivious and destined to repeat it and to suffer the consequences. Yeah,
I do appreciate your recommending that book. The one thing that really struck me also is how Christians in this era do not have any clue of what it means to suffer.
True.
And I think that's going to be part of this oncoming drive into the underground.
So true, yeah. And it's not really desirable to suffer, but it's better to suffer if that's what we need than to not, you know. So it'd be better not to need it. It'd be better if we were just on fire, zealous Christians, uncompromising, loving each other, unified, which we could do anytime we choose. But we don't. And so God has to use persecution, suffering, and martyrdom and things like that to get the church to take seriously what they claim to believe all the time. But they don't. Anyway, I appreciate your call. And again, for those who did not hear my recommendation of that book, whenever it was earlier this month, the book he's talking about is called Live Not by Lies. And the author is Rod Dreher. But if you just look up Live Not by Lies, Amazon or somewhere will have it. And I would strongly recommend everyone to read it.
Thanks a lot, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Dave. God bless you, too. Thanks for your call. And he is right. I don't recommend books on the air very much. I mean, once in a while someone says, could you recommend a book about this or that? And I'll sometimes recommend a book, but it's very seldom that I'll just say, hey, I just read this book. I think everyone should read it, and I want you to know about it. And by the way, Rod Dreher here doesn't know me, and he's not paying me anything to endorse his book. Okay, Ryan in Snohomish, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Ryan.
Hi, great. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My wife and I have been faithful givers for 20 years, and a year and a half ago, we changed churches, and when we changed our church, we stopped our regular giving to the previous church, and we waited to see where we landed. So since landing at our new church that we're very happy at, we've accumulated the money that we hadn't been giving, and we now have a situation where we have family members that are in a lot of need,
Mm-hmm.
But we, at the same time, feel like we kind of owe to catch up on our giving, which would have been, you know, 10%, you know, to the church. And so I'm wondering your perspective on giving, if, you know, we really ought to prioritize the giving to the church, or if we have a situation like what we have today with my parents in real need, you know, if the more appropriate thing to do would be to take care of, you know, those that are close to us, and the church
right.
will do well, fine, first, you know.
Yeah, first of all, the Bible doesn't ever speak about the local church in the sense that we think of a local church. So we don't, they didn't have the kind of churches we have, which are separate from other churches. And they only had one church, you know, the body of Christ in your town. In Snohomish would be one body, one church. Whereas now you can go from one church to another, and the institutions that you're going to and going from are institutions such as didn't exist in biblical times. So there certainly can't be any instructions in the Bible about giving to these institutions. Now, the Bible does say that if you are taught in the Word, you should share with those who are teaching you, and therefore, if you're getting fed at a church, your pastor's needs, his family needs, should be a concern, although probably the church covers that in many cases with a salary. Not all pastors are salaried. Some are. Most are. But, you know, to make sure that you're not allowing your pastor or whoever is really truly feeding you to go hungry is a priority. But giving to the local church per se is not anything the Bible ever mentions. Now, a lot of churches have taught that if you're going to a local church, you're supposed to give 10% of your income to them. But the Bible doesn't say anything remotely like that. The Bible told Israel to bring their 10% to the temple. Now, the temple is not the same thing as the church. The synagogue back then was more like what the church is. The temple was the place, basically the whole body of Christ is the temple today. Every Christian is part of the body of Christ. So if you help needy people, let's say your parents, frankly, if they're Christians, you are giving to the church because they're part of the church. If they're not Christians, still helping them is something the Bible says that Christians are obligated to do. And so I would say, unless your church is in great need and, you know, can't cover the costs of, you know, feeding the pastor or whatever like that, I would suggest that the Bible would place your priority on helping your parents. Here's what the Bible actually says about this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, and then this is actually the context where Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We sometimes think of that verse, providing for your household, as referring to your wife and kids, and you should. But in the context, Paul's talking about your household, your parents. If you have elderly parents and they have need, Paul says you should repay them. In other words, he assumes that we have a debt to our parents because they sacrificed not only to bring us into the world, but to keep us alive and provide all our needs when we were helpless and would have died otherwise. And now they sometimes live long enough to become helpless and need our care. And you're just repaying a debt. But it's a debt that God counts you obligated to. So I would say if you've got elderly parents and they're in financial straits and you've got some money that you're either going to give to the local church or to your parents, I'd prioritize the parents. And you know, Jesus seemed to say that too when he was in Matthew chapter 15, talk about the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites because they would dedicate assets to God rather than to their parents when their parents had need of them. Jesus indicated that, you know, he says they're following their traditions by dedicating things to God which should have been given to their parents because their parents had need. And in that place, Jesus actually quotes from the Old Testament, honor your father and your mother, and also he quotes from Exodus, whoever curses father and mother, let him die. So, I mean, Jesus indicates that you know, the obligation to parents is supreme. And so, yeah, I mean, if you're going to be going to this church and it's your policy to give 10% to your church, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But if you've got some kind of a windfall, you can give either to the church or to your parents, and your parents happen to be in need, definitely, I would say give it to your parents.
Yeah. Thank you. I have, like you mentioned, the hypocrisy, and I've felt that way. I really need to get aligned, like my wife and I need to get unified on this, because I've felt the burden toward my parents, whereas she has looked at my parents and said, they haven't made great financial decisions, and so they're kind of getting what, you know, that's the result, you know. So,
well, if people make poor financial decisions, it's true. You want to be careful about just putting money into their hands if it's going to go out to bad, wasteful decisions. But if they have need, like for food or for medical care or for housing or anything like that, or for their cars to be fixed, there's no reason why you can't give strictly to that. In other words, just buy them a car, buy them food, buy them things so that they don't, if they've wasted money in the past, you may not want to put cash in their hands, but you do want to meet their needs. All right?
Thank you.
I appreciate your call, brother. I'm sorry I'm out of time for this sector. But we have another half hour, and so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and want a balanced comment, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Michael in Watsonville, California. Hi, Mike. How you doing?
Hi, Steve. Great to hear you. Thank you for taking my call. I have a couple of things, but...
Okay, could you speak up a little bit, Michael?
Oh, I'm sorry. Is that better?
Much better. Yes, much better. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. I have a couple of things, but the previous gentleman was just on before the break. He reminded me, I saw on YouTube, there's this guy, he calls himself Mr. Beast. He must be a billionaire. He just gives out money randomly. He gives thousands of dollars to see somebody on the street. He opened up a restaurant where not only did they give out free food, but he would give people just random amounts of money. But I was thinking that might not, some people who might be addicted or whatever, that might actually be, you know, you want to give help with this, with discernment. Not, I don't know if what he's doing is.
You're absolutely right. That's right. So you were talking about the man who was considering helping his parents in a financial bind, even though they've done some wasteful things with their money. And we were talking about how, well, you don't want to just enable somebody to waste more money. But if they have needs, legitimate needs, and they can't meet them because they've been wasteful, still as a person, as a child of an older parent, to see to it that they don't go hungry and don't, get put out of their house and things like that. Don't have their utilities turned off, it's still the obligation to help them.
Yeah. Anyway, I have two things very quickly. One is a recommendation to you and your listeners. Are you familiar with the love song of the Welsh Revival, otherwise known as Here Is Love, Vast as the Ocean? It's an old Welsh.
I don't know if I've heard it, but Welsh Revival is a great revival. Yeah.
Yeah, 1904. And I think it continued into 1905. And a woman sang this song. She didn't write it, but she sang it, Annie Davies. And there was a reporter there, and he said people were moved to tears. People were on their knees. And it's an absolutely beautiful song. And it's on YouTube. It's probably, you can Google it.
Okay, I had not heard it.
One is called Love Song of the Welsh Revival. That's its official name, but it's more commonly known by the opening verse, Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean. Highly recommend it.
Okay, thank you, Michael.
And then my burning question for you ever since Christmas Day. So my friend and I, on Christmas night, we watched the Nativity Story, a movie from 2006, and told the whole story of Mary and Joseph and her impregnation by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Joseph was very dubious in the beginning, and then he had a dream. An angel evidently informed him that his wife was telling the truth. Anyway, Steve, my question for you is, and I should know this as a Jew, but I don't, did the Jewish people accept the virgin birth? Obviously, they did not accept the divine status of Christ, but did they accept the virgin birth and see it as sorcery? How was that understood?
There is, yeah, I can answer that pretty strong, I guess, confidently. And that is that the Talmud, which, of course, is the oral traditions of the Jews, which date from prior to the time of Christ and going on a couple centuries after Christ, the Talmud was written down in the Babylonian Talmud was in the second century A.D., and then the Jerusalem Talmud, I think maybe a century or two later, these became the encoded traditions of the elders that had been passed down orally. Now, they actually make reference to Jesus and even to the virgin birth, but they don't accept the virgin birth. They actually claim that Mary was just a naughty girl, that she, or maybe that she had been raped, but their suggestion was that there is a Roman soldier who got her pregnant. Now, there's actually no evidence they present. This has the appearance of just being a slander. You know, it has the appearance of certainly it gives the impression that they knew of the Christian claim that Jesus was born of a virgin. But since they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, of course, they rejected that he was born of a virgin and claimed instead that he was the son of a Roman soldier. In fact, Pantaris, I think, is the name of the soldier they claimed he was, but that's a strictly made-up fictional story. And it comes from later history, long after anyone would ever be able to, let's say, investigate, you know, whether Mary had had sex with a soldier or something like this. When Mary got pregnant, it was 30 years before anybody knew who Jesus was. I mean, Jesus was obscure until he became a public figure. And if Mary was born, if Mary had become pregnant as a virgin or even with a man, it'd be almost impossible for anyone in those days to go back and say, well, 30 years ago, you know, we can prove that such and such happened. But they didn't even do it then. It was like more like decades later that the Jews, in responding to the Christian claim of the virgin birth, made up this story about a Roman soldier.
Well, Steve, did this film that my friend and I watched, it indicated that Joseph had a dream. Is that actually, is that written in one
Joseph had a dream in Matthew chapter 1. It says that when Mary turned up pregnant, Joseph, being a just man, was thinking about just kind of ending their betrothal very quietly so that she wouldn't have to be too embarrassed. And then while he contemplated it, it says in Matthew chapter 1 that an angel appeared to him in a dream and told him the truth of the story and that he should go ahead and marry her.
All right. And one more question very quickly. I don't want to take up too much time. But so in the film, it also indicated that, I forget the name of the Roman leader, but he somehow heard about this, and he sent out soldiers to, this was horrible, to see.
To kill the babies, in Bethlehem. Yeah, that really happened.
Is that because he didn't necessarily believe he was going to be the Messiah, but just a great king who would be a threat to his power?
That was Herod the Great. Yeah, Herod the Great, Herod the Great was like half Jewish and half Edomite, and he was by no means an observant Jew, but he also did have some fear of God, such as a very compromised, sinful man in a religious society might. And when these wise men came from probably Persia, and they told Herod that they'd seen a sign in the heavens that the Messiah had been born, the King of the Jews in Israel, Herod had heard nothing about it, but it unnerved him, because here's some, wise men, astrologers from a foreign country who've traveled all the way because of some portent in the sky. And I think that I think Herod took them somewhat seriously, but seriously enough at least to be afraid. And so he did something to try to stop Jesus from being able to survive, but he escaped. These stories, actually, you can find both of those stories. You can find in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2.
All right. Did you see that movie?
I don't think I saw it. I remember when it came out. I might have seen it. I don't watch a lot of biblical movies because they usually disappoint me, but it could have been a very good one. I just over the years, I've found that biblical movies tended to be disappointment. So I don't go see them very often. But there's been some I thought were good.
All right, Steve. Well, very good. Thank you so much. My friend didn't know, and I thought about calling a rabbi, but I knew you would have the correct understanding of that. So thank you.
All right. And are you still going to church?
I'm sort of squeamish about going out.
About
I like
COVID.
Go almost a week for shopping. However, our church, which, by the way, may not continue. It's Calvary Chapel in Aptos is hanging by a thread.
That's a very small church.
It would be appreciated.
Very small.
But,
okay.
I participate via Zoom.
Okay.
On Wednesday night for the Bible study. So.
Well, that's good to know. Thank you, Michael, for calling.
Okay, Steve. Thank you. Bye bye.
Mm-hmm. Bye now. The reason I asked Michael if he's still going to church is Michael is a Buddhist, a Jewish Buddhist. He's Jewish by heritage and Buddhist by religious faith, but he attends or has been attending a church in the Santa Cruz area for several years. In fact, when I've held meetings in Santa Cruz, he comes to my meetings too. So Michael and I have been dialoguing for a long time. In fact, he first started calling my program, I think I could say, almost 20 years ago, and he used to call very frequently. All right, let's talk to, let's see who's been, Jim from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for listening to me, Steve. I've been thinking a lot about the situation in America, the political situation and the cultural situation, and we in the church tend to blame the courts and the colleges, and we blame pretty much Hollywood and New York, and we blame pretty much everybody in the secular realm. But as I study the Bible and as I study church history, I see that when a church falls away from the Lord, as much as we have, and just to give you some examples of how the church is not what it used to be, our divorce rate is 10 times higher than it was in the 19th century, and that's in the church. Mm-hmm. And we've embraced things like pornography as diseases or afflictions and not recognize them as sin. We've got the richest pastors with the most spiritually bankrupt congregations in our history. And we don't follow the teachings of Jesus Christ concerning divorce and marriage. And we add a lot to the word. We've embraced
It sounds like you read the first the foreword to my first book that's just come out. I point
no,
out those
no,
things
actually,
too.
No, actually, I haven't read the foreword to your book that's just come out.
Yeah, I say the same things.
I've got
a
book that's coming out myself.
Okay. So what is your question for me then?
What do you think about that? I look at Eastern Orthodox churches and I look at Roman Catholic churches that wouldn't embrace the Reformation, and they fell to communism or Nazism. I look at England and America, which embraced the Reformation, and they flourished like they've never flourished before. America became the strongest, not just spiritual nation, but economic nation, military nation, and I'm seeing that we have fallen far short of the Word of God. We no longer embrace the Word of God as being the Word of God.
Right. And, well, I think the reason the Reformation has had the impact it has is because I believe the most important aspect of the Reformation was the emphasis on the Bible, on sola scriptura.
Absolutely.
And of course, there was something else historically coincident with the Reformation, that is the creation of the printing press. So when the printing press,
and we've got the internet.
That's right. Yeah, but exactly. But the printing press allowed for there to be books published, and in Christian lands, which is where the printing press
Without
was invented, they published a lot of Christian books, including the Bible. And I think a more literate reading public, especially becoming more biblically literate, is what has really helped. Whereas for a long time, the Roman Catholic Church after the Reformation was still discouraging their people from reading the Bible. They had their masses in Latin for centuries after the Reformation, and they also, I mean, so the average person couldn't understand what was being said at the mass. And then, you know, some Catholics challenged me on this, but it's not. No, I'm telling you the truth. My Catholic friends, when I was a youth, their priests told them this, and this is the Catholic Church felt like if the congregation reads the Bible, they'll get confused. And by the way,
That's
they
right.
do get confused. They do get confused a lot of times. But the Catholic Church thought, well, the solution to that confusion is to just let the priests and the bishops and the popes and those guys, let them interpret it for you, and don't put something so dangerous as the Bible in the hands of untrained people. Well, they've got a point in a sense that, you know, there are thousands of denominations now due to the fact that people read the Bible for themselves. But there's also the survival of Christianity because people read the Bible,
right.
I think. And so, I mean, there's been a downside and an upside. But yeah, I think the influence of the Bible is what saves civilization. And
absolutely. And the problem is in the Christian church today is that we no longer look at the Bible. We make interpretations, mostly psychological interpretations, and we call a divorce the unforgivable sin, whereas the church says divorce is really serious, folks. In fact, it's this serious, and it defines mm-hmm. how serious it is. And my concern is that we've weakened the Word of God. That's the whole issue. We've weakened
well,
the
we
Word
have.
Of God. We no longer, and because we've weakened the Word of God, we've weakened the culture, and we've weakened the political atmosphere, and we're just like the nations that fell to either communism or Nazism.
I agree with you. When you bring the influence of the Bible into the pagan world, you find the pagan world suddenly becomes more moral, more civilized. They respect life. They respect people's human rights. I mean, society becomes as good as it can get in this fallen world when societies embrace the Bible. And this has happened to many societies, not only in Western Europe and America, and in places in Asia and in the island nations, when the missionaries have brought the Bible there, cannibals stop being cannibals and they stop being barbarians, and likewise, when a society forgets the Bible, and that's what's happened in Western Europe and America more recently, we've excluded the Bible. We've mistakenly thought that all the benefits we've gained from the Bible are just the kind of things that people know intuitively, you know, that people should treat people fairly and do to others as you want done to you and that kind of thing. Who doesn't know that? You know, you don't need the Bible to tell you that, they think. But the reason they think it's so natural is because they were raised in a society where the Bible had taught the society those things. And people have underestimated the speed and rapidity with which a nation could go back to total barbarism, is when the Bible is no longer influencing things. So I think that's what you're saying. I believe that's correct, and I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you so much for sharing that. Josiah in San Diego, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
If it is wrong to bargain with God, how come in my life, in my recent walk with him, I feel that he uses obstacles to draw me. But then when he draws me, I say, okay, God, this is an obstacle. Please help me through this problem. And then for real this time, I will give my life to you. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I don't know if it's wrong to bargain with God. Abraham bargained with God, and so did Hezekiah, and so did God. Jacob. So did Moses. Yeah, and Moses did too. But you know, I think what you sound like you're talking about is somebody who doesn't really take God seriously until they get into trouble, and then they say, "If you get me out of this, I'll take you seriously." Is that what you're describing?
Well, in my past experiences with my prayer and my faith, He has delivered me from previous obstacles, and I still find it extremely hard to 100% commit. I'm very selfish, and I can be selfish.
Mm-hmm. Well, so, that's where conversion has to take place. You know, if you find that following God is not, it kind of goes against your grain, then the reason that is because your grain has not been regenerated. When you're born again, God gives you a new heart and a new spirit. He writes His laws in your heart, and He takes out, as Ezekiel put it, takes out the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And so that your heart is changed, so that you turn from serving your flesh to serving God. This is called repentance. This is when you turn fundamentally, once and for all, away from the pursuits that you have pursued in your selfishness to pursuing the will of God and seeking to do His will and loving Him and seeking Him. Now, a lot of people, when they're in the situation you described, you know, they have some knowledge of God, and they live their life with God kind of way back in the back of their mind until suddenly they're in trouble and nothing can help them but God. So that's when they cry out to God and say, "Oh man, please help me here. I'll be a better Christian next time." But the truth is, they haven't really become Christians. All they're doing is kind of, as you say, bargaining with God, or they're in a sense trying to use God as a life preserver when they've gotten themselves in over their head, but they're not really interested in God for His own sake. They're not concerned about being disciples of Jesus by any means. And although God is merciful and He often helps people, even who are unbelievers, out of trouble when they call on Him, He's not obligated to. And certainly, it's not what He wants. He doesn't want them to simply be calling out when they're in trouble once in a while. He wants them to be in a relationship with Him as a way of life. And the reason that some people find
it's not that my heart has been changed. It's that He's being merciful.
Well, yes. I mean, I don't know about your heart, personally, but in the case that you described, there are many people who they seek help from God, but their heart's not any different. I mean, the fact that they're seeking help from God is because they're concerned about their selfish interests, and their crisis is threatening their personal interests. So they want God to come and get them out of that so they can continue to enjoy their selfish interests and their personal selfish life. But this is something that when you become a real follower of Christ, when you become a Christian, in other words, when you're converted, you have repented of that very thing. You've realized that following my own interest is robbing God, because He owns me. He created me. I don't own myself. He owns me. Jesus died for me and purchased me. So He not only made me, but He bought me. And I don't have any claim to myself at all. And the fact that God lets me get away with pretending like I do doesn't change the fact. I'm just robbing God every minute that I'm not serving Him, because He owns me. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. But as long as I want to live like I'm my own, I'm simply betraying God. And God is so merciful that He doesn't strike you down. Instead, He uses crises in your life and things like that to try to get your attention, to get you to realize that you need to turn to God. But not turn to God just to get you out of trouble, but turn to God because that's the orientation that you're supposed to have in all of your life, is facing God and following Christ and seeking His will. If you don't do that, then if you haven't made that reorientation, then you're not yet what the Bible calls a Christian, because you haven't repented yet and you haven't been converted yet. But, even Christians have temptations to do what's wrong, but the Bible indicates that when you love God, keeping His commandments is not burdensome. It says in 1 John chapter 5, that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If it's difficult and a drag and a drudgery to follow Jesus, It's only because you don't yet love him. And if you don't love him, it's because your heart hasn't been changed. So this change of heart is something that God does when we repent. We have to decide that we want that change of heart. We have to decide that we are going to give up our old life and pursue God's way. And then we have to trust God to make the change in our heart, because we can't do that ourselves. We can change our minds, but only God can regenerate our hearts. And he does so. And when he does, that's when we become true Christians and followers of Christ. I realize the word Christian has been used of much inferior experiences than that, like just say a prayer and you're in. But that's not what the Bible, doesn't say that anywhere. No, you become a Christian by becoming a follower of Jesus. So I think that's what's missing there. You're just kind of calling out to God when you need him, because you're, as you said you're selfish. You just care about yourself. Jesus said if you want to come after him, you have to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow him. That means you have to not have yourself as your primary concern. By the way, why should you have yourself as your primary concern? Yourself doesn't deserve anything. Yourself is in competition with God. Your desire to do what yourself wants rather than what God wants is your biggest problem. And so what's really needed is to turn around and to repent and become a follower of Jesus and ask God to give you the Spirit to change your heart. And then it's amazing how different things will be. Listen, we're almost out of time here, but JD in Evan Beach, Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, appreciate it. Hey, me and the boys are together and we're having some philosophical discussions about the Bible and stuff. And then we got on the Holy Trinity and the Father and the Holy Ghost, pretty easy to get your head around. But the Son incarnate, and we started talking about, you know, the scripture and how Jesus is always calling out Father, Father, and, you know, the different verses and stuff. And then start getting our small minds around, you know, why would he be calling to himself if he was all-knowing, all-present, and is God? But then I've also had other readings that talk about the fact that he is God and all-knowing and may have been a separate being from heaven that was incarnate, that was enlightened by God, so on and so forth. And that's probably bad words. And then somebody had referred to it as ice, water, and steam. It's all H2O, but not necessarily from the same cellular makeup and splitting, and so on and so forth. Once again, maybe just my small mind aspect of that. But looking for what your thoughts are on the Son specifically, and then if he was all-knowing, and he knew his fate as he came anyway, but mm-hmm. that's probably because he was enlightened. But what are your thoughts on the division of the incarnate? Why would he be sitting by himself in heaven if it is himself? Or is it a separate entity being all-knowing that God has, you know, designated per se?
Well, let me jump in here and say I have about 1 minute left, and I can either give I can give you about a one-minute answer, or I can give you access to my couple of hours-long answer, which is at our website. Okay. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, you want to go to the series called Knowing God. When you click on the series that says Knowing God, you'll see a lecture on the Trinity. You'll see a lecture on the deity of Christ. You'll see by the names of the lectures, you'll see that the questions you have will be answered in that lecture or that lecture. I would suggest just listening to all the lectures that are relevant to the question, and you'll certainly get a more thorough answer than I could give even if we had more time on the radio show. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I don't like being out of time, but that's what happens. The time goes by. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.